I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 6. Our text this morning is verse number 10. If you are a guest here today, we have been working through Matthew's Gospel on Sunday morning, looking at the presentation of Jesus Christ to this world as the King. Over and over, we see how Matthew puts Christ on display as the King, and what a King He is. Not as the world understands ruling and authority. This is a King who is absolutely amazing in every way. He is a King who has brought a kingdom that is not satisfied with armies and navies, but a King who goes after our very hearts. A king who is worthy of our affections. A King who brings salvation. A King who is not satisfied with a religion that is just a bunch of doing. In fact, He says in verse number 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And now He talks about prayer. And that's what we've been studying these last several weeks. I'll begin reading in verse 5, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this." And will you pray this with me, beloved? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Gracious God, Holy Father, our Father, I acknowledge that nobody here today needs to hear anything I have to say, because I have no authority and I have no power. But we need to hear You. Your Word has authority. You speak and universes are created. You speak, the dead are raised. You speak and souls are saved. Amen. We need to hear You speak today. We pray that You will speak through Your Word, and that Your Spirit will take the truth that He directed Matthew to write and engrave it upon our hearts and massage it into our very beings, that it might pulsate throughout our entire bodies and our minds and permeate every aspect of our thinking. May we be a people who live for the glory of your kingdom. It is in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard anybody say, whatever you do, don't pray for patience? Because if you pray for patience, the Bible says that tribulation brings forth patience. So if you pray for patience, you get tribulation. So why pray for patience? Except that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Patience is a symptom of authentic Christianity. Patience puts Christ on display. Patience honors God. Patience reflects the very character of God on this earth. Romans 5 verse 33 says, we rejoice in sufferings. Some of you are saying we do. We rejoice in sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. That is patience. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom has been given to us. So, suffering, tribulation is the means that God uses to bring forth patience and endurance. Why wouldn't you pray for patience? Patience and endurance produces character, and then hope, and then hoping in God, Paul says, will never be a waste of your time, no matter what. Because God's love cannot fail, and God has given to us His Holy Spirit who enables us to see that and believe that no matter what. So, the person who endures with hope through the greatest adversity is now in a position to be able to put God's magnificent grace on display. You can put God's grace on display in adversity in a way that nobody else can when they're on a cruise. And there's no greater evidence of that than Christ, who believed and trusted the Father even through the agonies of the cross. Even in His suffering, He prayed to God. Even in His dying, He trusted in God. Even in His unjust, completely unfair suffering, He nevertheless commended His soul to God. He did what made no sense to this world. He accepted a sentence upon Himself that was completely unfair, and He did not retaliate. He did not plead His own case. He took our sin upon Himself. He endured a punishment that was unfairly thrown upon Him. He suffered a death that was truly mine to die. And so today, because of Him, we rejoice in His suffering. Because in His suffering, He gave us life. There's nothing left for you to pay. If you have come to faith in Christ, you are called to suffer, not in order to become a follower of Christ. No! You are called to suffer, not to pay for your sins. You can't pay for your sins. Christ paid for them, for you, in full. We are called to suffer because as followers of Christ, we can expect the same kind of mistreatment, the same kind of resentment, the same kind of rejection, the same kind of ridicule, the same kind of misunderstanding that He experienced. But that's okay. The suffering and tribulation that we experience is actually a gift from God that helps us see what really matters and what doesn't. It helps us focus on eternity. It helps us let go of stuff. Amen.
It helps us see with the eyes of heaven. And so when someone says, don't pray for patience, what are they saying? They are saying that I would rather have comfort than look like Jesus. I would rather have a life of ease than put Christ on display. I would rather God be my own little private good luck charm, my little genie in a bottle that I can take out whenever I want in order to get the kind of life that I think that I deserve, so that my little kingdom will come. You might be here thinking, I'm trying to get through college, and I don't know what this economy is going to be like. I don't know what kind of jobs are going to be out there. I need God to help me launch a career. Why? So I can get stuff. Or there's this girl, and I want to ask her to homecoming, but I'm afraid I'm going to get shot down. I need God to help me look the right way, you know? And act the right way and say the right thing. And for that other guy not to ask her out. Or I'm trying to get the sales account. If I can just get this account, if I can just land this account, I will give my family some financial breathing room that we have longed for. Or I'm so tired of living on the edge, watching every dime, feeling like I can hardly breathe and just hoping that nobody in the family gets sick, because we don't have any place in our budget for anybody to get sick. And I need God to fix this. And on it goes. Because this is how we tend to think, how we tend to live. It's so easy because it is natural for us to believe that the main objective in life is to get to the end with the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. And so we tend to measure where we're at in life. We tend to measure how good life is going based upon pleasure. And we measure pleasure in terms of respect, admiration, success, safety, sex, food, ease, control, power, companionship, experiences, and stuff. That's what we want. And what we want to avoid is pain. Pain, not only physical pain, but rejection and disappointment and neglect. And we believe that we are entitled to a life of pleasure, and it's God's job because He loves me. God exists to make me happy. God exists to help me avoid pain, because God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And God knows that when I'm in pain or when I'm hurting on the inside, that I am unhappy. And doesn't God want me to have good things? Therefore, maximum pleasure, minimal pain, it's not only the target of our lives, it tends to be the grid through which we filter life and make decisions about how we spend our time and money. And how we spend our time and money is a way of determining and revealing what really matters to us. But God is not satisfied nor worthy of being a means to your end. God is not content to be your train to get you where you want to go, because you don't know this, but where you want to go is right off the edge of a cliff. God in His glory is not a rabbit's foot for good luck. God is not willing to be a pawn in your game of pursuing glory, because your glory doesn't satisfy anybody, including you, and it won't last. God's worth is way more valuable than stooping Himself to cooperate with your pursuit of pleasure and avoidance of pain. Yes, God wants you to be happy, and God loves you so much that He will lead you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He knows that your goal of maximum pleasure and minimal pain will betray you. If your goal is limited to pleasure and avoidance of pain, this is not only the wrong goal, but you have set your sights way too low. He knows it is a game that you will lose. So he, like the parent of a child who wants to drink out of a toilet, says, "No, I'm not going to let you do that." Even though we cry thinking that that's what we really want, God's not going to pretend that it's okay. So what does this have to do with verse 10? What does this have to do with praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? It has everything to do with it. Because when we pray, "Your kingdom come," when we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are admitting, number one, we are not king. What is a kingdom? A kingdom consists of a king, a ruler, and that which is ruled. A kingdom has a king and a dumb. All right? Kingdom. We are the dumb. Jesus is the king. There it is. The kingdom is the reign of Christ. He's the king and he reigns over all that he has made. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. They are interchangeable terms throughout the Bible. The kingdom of God has two aspects to it. First of all, there's the general sense in which God rules over everything. That is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 93 verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 through 33. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Is God in charge? Does God reign? Yes. So if God is so great and so powerful, then how come this world is such a mess? Why is there cancer and child abuse, ALS, and rape? Why is there divorce and Parkinson's disease and chemical weapons and nuclear warheads and gunmen who walk into military institutions and schools and open fire on random strangers? Well, that leads us to the second aspect of God's kingdom. Because the ultimate manifestation of this kingdom is not just the general sense in which God rules over all. It is the formal reign of Jesus Christ as king over his people, with his people, in a place of astounding beauty and perfection. It takes place when heaven has literally come to earth, when God literally lives among his people. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual, political, environmental, physical, and governmental reality that hasn't happened yet. The second aspect of God's kingdom has not yet come. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are not only acknowledging, okay, you're king, I'm not king. I am here to be in submission to you, but we are also acknowledging, number two, that the kingdom of God is here, but not yet in its fullness. From the beginning of time, it has been God's plan to reign over his people in a particular place. That is why he made the earth. And on the earth he made the garden. And he put Adam and Eve in it. God's plan is for life on earth to look like life in heaven. Life in heaven is perfect. Life on earth, not so much.
But in the beginning, we had God and land and people. We had a king and land and people. We had a king and dumb. That was the kingdom of God. It was perfect. And Adam blew it up. He blew it up because God gave him the freedom to rebel. God gave to humankind freedom because God made us as people in His image, not as robots or machines. But seriously, how do you rebel against God? I mean, can you actually dethrone God? Why would you try to dethrone God? No rebellion against God will ever succeed. What are we thinking? Any revolt against God is doomed to failure because God is and will always be God. God gave us the opportunity to learn that. Even while God set out on a plan to restore His kingdom. God's going to restore the kingdom, which is going to be the restoration of Eden. He's still king. Everything is still under His reign. But for now, He gives the world freedom to live, quote unquote, as it wants to some degree. Yet make no mistake, even the freedom to rebel is under the sovereign control of God. So while we have freedom, we don't have unlimited freedom. We have what appears to us to be freedom, but God remains sovereign over our freedom. And we've used our freedom to make a mess of this world, and we blame God. And we say stuff like, if you were really God, you would not let these things happen. But the truth is, God is allowing the rebellion of mankind to run its course. And my understanding of the Bible and the book of Revelation is that things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. The rebellion by mankind against God will become more and more organized, more and more violent, more and more destructive. And yet this world remains His. He made it. He owns it. And Christ will return in person to reign over it. And God has promised that the day is coming when everything will be reestablished as it was intended to be from the beginning. And in order to show the world now a picture of what that will be like, that is why God in the Old Testament selected a people, the nation of Israel, and He selected a land, the land of Canaan, and He put them in there, and He was the king over them. You had the king, you had the dumb. And what did they do? They said, we don't like you as a king. We want a real king. And so God said, all right, take a shot at it. And they got Saul. Not so good. And then God said, all right, I'm going to give you a king. He's not the perfect king, but he's going to be a taste. He's going to look like the king who's going to come. Because the real king who would come is not just going to reign over Israel. He's going to reign over the entire earth. And he's going to have a kingdom that involves people from every tribe and language and nation. And these people will be in his kingdom because they first and foremost acknowledge that Jesus is the king. They're not going to be in the kingdom because God is king and that's just the way that it is. But they're going to be in the kingdom because they want to be citizens in His kingdom. These are the people who say that they truly believe that Jesus is my king. And that means I am not the king. It means Jesus is the king. Jesus makes the rules and I submit myself to His reign. Everybody is under the reign of God, but only those who trust Christ have become actual citizens of His kingdom. Let me explain it this way. I know a girl who was raised in a family, quote unquote, with two moms.
This was life as far as she was concerned. But as she got older and began to see and later understand and experience what God designed a family to really be like, she saw that what she was growing up with was not how God had made it. And God used that to give to her a desire. Well, in many ways, you and I are the same way. We are born into a world as members of the rebellion. The world that God made, He made for the kingdom of His Son, but it is in a state of revolution and rebellion. We're born into the rebellion. As sinners, we are card-carrying members of the rebellion, and we wholeheartedly join in it and attempt to live as if we are king. And we're told by our world and we're told by our hearts that life would be awesome if we could just overthrow the king, because the king, he hates fun. And he makes all these rules and he places ridiculous limits on us. But the rebellion's a mess. People in the rebellion don't get along. They kill each other. There's disease, there's famine, there's death, there's lies, there's addiction, there's bondage, there's slavery, there's abuse. It's ugly. And so even though we are in this rebellion, we wonder if life really has to be this way. And then we hear, life wasn't always this way. In the beginning, the earth was made to be a kingdom for a wise, loving, joyful, delightful king who really was and is infinitely good and great. And there's something about that that grabs our hearts. And yet the subjects of this king listened to the treasonous words of an impostor who convinced them that they should be king instead. And on that fateful day, the citizens rebelled. And since that day, the kingdom has been in rebellion against the real king. But the days of the rebellion are numbered. The king has planned to reestablish his reign. But before he does that, he wants to give every member of the rebellion a chance to repent of their allegiance to the rebel cause, renounce their citizenship in the imposter kingdom, and trust in him. The real king is, as it's rumored to be, so merciful and so good that he personally paid the debt for the transgressions of every single rebel who will trust in him. Amen. So that when they renounce their citizenship in the rebellion and are transferred into the kingdom of Christ, there is no punishment for them to endure. There is no penalty for them to pay. There is no probation for them to serve. They are accepted as members of his kingdom in full, in free, from that moment on. The king has made it possible through repentance, that is, renouncing my kingdom. And through faith, by accepting Christ as King and Savior, to become full citizens of his kingdom. And now, as citizens of the kingdom, we are ambassadors living in the midst of the rebellion, who are here to tell others about the demise of this kingdom and about the establishment of the eternal kingdom. As citizens of the real kingdom, we are viewed as rebels and threats to the rebellion. So no, the kingdom is not here in its fullness. But every single time someone trusts in Christ, the real kingdom is advanced a little more. And you get to be part of that. Your kingdom come. The next petition is right here in the middle of verse 10 that Jesus teaches us to pray. You not only pray, your kingdom come. We are to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray like this, we are acknowledging, number three, that God's revealed will is not yet being obeyed on earth. When the Bible speaks about the will of God, it speaks about it with a different emphasis from time to time. For example, there is the will of God for your life. One of the aspects of the will of God for your life is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor.
Well, we prayed about it and we think the Lord wants us to move in together.
You prayed to the wrong God.
That's right.
Okay, this is what God said. This is the will of God for your life. This is an example of the revealed will of God. And you know what? God's serious about His will. He's serious about His Word. Now, the revealed will of God is sometimes called the desired will of God. God reveals what He desires and He calls us to follow, but God gives you the freedom to some degree to obey and to disobey. For example, if you are truly a follower of Christ, and if you know the revealed will of God for you is not to be sexually involved with anyone other than your spouse, and you ignore that, God may give you the freedom to do that. But He will not let that go on and on and on and on. And God will graciously bring consequences into your life to make it abundantly clear to you that He is serious about His revealed will. But understand this, our exercise of our God-given freedom is still under the sovereign will of God. He uses our choices that we freely make to carry out His sovereign plan, which we call the decreed and determined will of God. So you have the revealed will of God, the desired will of God, and you have the decreed and determined will of God. We saw an example of this when we went through the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God determined that Christ would come to the earth and would die on the cross for our sins. God determined that. God decreed that. There was no way that wasn't going to happen. It's the same point that Peter makes in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. Did you get that? Was it God's will to crush him? All right? I'll ask you the question. Was it God's will to crush him?
Yes.
Yes. So how did God carry out his plan? He used the sinful choices of a rebellious people to carry out his plan to crucify his son.
Amen.
And the sinful choices of those who crucified Christ does not make their sin of rejection less sinful because the death of Christ accomplished our salvation. But it does magnify the incredible mind and plan of God. Now there will be a time on earth when everything that God desires, everything that God reveals for us to do and be, will be believed perfectly and will be carried out
perfectly by us. When Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom of God on the earth, then His revealed and desired will that is right now being carried out in heaven will be carried out on earth. On that day, His revealed and desired will and His decreed and determined will become perfectly aligned with each other. And just as God has sovereignly permitted man to be sinful, and God even uses the sinful choices of man to reveal and to fulfill His plan, God will sovereignly banish sin from the earth, and the free choices of the citizens of the kingdom will only be exercised to joyfully love, obey, and delight in the pure worship of God. That day is the day. That day is what we were made for. And so when we are praying, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are crying out for the day when, number four, heaven is a place on earth. We are praying, saying, God, we know that what this earth is right now, even what my life is right now, it's not what You have intended it to be. But there is coming a day when everything will be aligned, and I'm praying for that day. Bring that day. Hasten that day. And we anticipate and long for that day when what is going on in heaven as described in Revelation 4 and 5 will be going on earth. We long for the day when heaven comes to earth, when the throne of God is on the earth, when earth and heaven are one, when God dwells with His people, when we are living with God and with each other in a perfectly pure, infinitely delightful way. Do you get tired of sinning? Do you not just get exhausted by your own selfishness? And you pray about it and you ask forgiveness, and then you just you respond to somebody in a manner in which you know you're just thinking only about yourself and your pleasure and your avoidance of pain. Somebody, you know, asks you to do something and you would just rather just jump off a cliff and do it. And where does that come from? We're not home yet. We're not there yet. But He's going to get us there. And we're praying, I can't wait, God. Bring it on. And we know that right now we appear to be rebels on this earth because we've rebelled against the rebellion. And we have sworn our allegiance to the new King, to the true King. And we are praying this, Your kingdom come. Not only asking God to bring it about, but we're also praying this as a way of reminding ourselves of who we really are. We're not citizens any longer of this kingdom. We have renounced the kingdom of this earth. We are citizens of the true kingdom. And so we finally are crying out to God. Number five, use us any way You choose to advance Your kingdom. Because Your kingdom is the only thing that really matters. The kingdom of God is the guaranteed culmination of God's plan to unite all things under Christ. That, beloved, is the book of Ephesians. During Sirius Church, October 4th, I'm going to preach a sermon through the whole book of Ephesians in 45 minutes. I know you don't believe it. It's going to happen. I want you to see the big picture. I want this truth to absolutely blow your mind like it blew the Apostle Paul's mind. The kingdom of God is the guaranteed culmination of God's plan to unite all things under Christ. The kingdom of Christ is guaranteed because His kingdom is our citizenship. We are to live now in anticipation of that day. That means, as Jesus says later on in this chapter, we are to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. The kingdom of Christ is our ultimate priority. It is eternal. It is the plan. When we become citizens of the kingdom, we give up the right to rule our lives. We submit ourselves to our King and willingly surrender ourselves to Him in order that His kingdom will be advanced. It is not only our calling, it is the most glorious and guaranteed mission in the universe. Do you know what the church is? The church is outposts of the kingdom. All over. In the midst of the rebellion. We are pockets of rebels in the midst of the rebellion.
Some of you are pouring your life into a kingdom that is going to betray you and it won't last. Others of you are investing your resources into stuff. Stuff that occupies so much of your desires that your kids are going to give away or sell in a garage sale. And they're going to look at each other and go, "What were you thinking?" What are you thinking? I'm going to ask the musicians and choir to come forward. You want God to help you stay healthy, just so you can keep on working and keep on living and keep on pursuing the wrong goal? God is not a means to an end. God is the beginning and the end. His kingdom is the only cause that is worth living for. It is the only great cause because Christ died for it. Are you willing to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Are you willing to pray even as you ask God to use you and your children in any way that He chooses to advance His kingdom? Bill McChesney was a single 28-year-old from the United States who 50 years ago determined that the Lord had called him into missions. He ended up in the Republic of Congo, formerly known as Zaire. When after he had just been there for a few short years, a series of revolts took place. The country was just imploding. One of the groups that was leading a rebellion were known as the Simbas. We know from Lion King that that means lion. In November of 1964, this group successfully captured several hundred Americans, Englishmen, Belgians, and other foreigners. Among them was Bill. Bill was already sick with malaria, and he was captured. On this particular day, he was thrown onto a truck to be taken to a prison. His missionary friend, Jim Rogers, knew that Bill probably wouldn't make the trip well. And Jim volunteered to get on the truck and go with him. By the time the truck reached the prison, Bill couldn't stand on his own feet because the soldiers had spent the ride beating Jim and Bill. Once at the prison, they were crammed into a small cell with about 40 other people. And the next morning, the prisoners were brought into a courtyard. And there in the courtyard, they were surrounded by a mob that had been gathered and stirred up. A mob that had been lied to. A mob that had been told that these guys have been doing all sorts of things that they hadn't been doing. A mob, accusations that incited that mob to extreme violence. That day the prisoners were separated by nationality, but even though Bill was an American and Jim was British, Jim refused to leave Bill's side. And the mob was set loose. And they pummeled both of these men to death. And then they took their bodies and they threw them into the Wamba River to be eaten by the crocodiles. That was 50 years ago. Today, the gospel has grown in that country so much that over 25% of the population are now considered to be evangelical Christians. Thousands upon thousands of people have come to faith in Christ. Bill could have done many things that were much safer. But he lived for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and for a king who will reign forever. You don't have to go to the Republic of Congo to live for the kingdom. But most of us need to rethink a great deal about our lives if we're going to pray verse 10 with any sense of integrity. Amen. Pray, your kingdom come, only if you will bow before the King. Pray, your kingdom come, knowing that life is not yet what it's supposed to be. Pray for the day to come when the revealed will of God is embraced and carried out by His people from the heart, when heaven is a place on earth. Pray that His reign in hearts now is spread abroad by the witnessing of His ambassadors, by the faithful preaching of the gospel, by the planting and growing of healthy churches, by the spreading abroad to all of the world, messengers who will take the gospel no matter what. Because Christ, you are the real King. Your kingdom come.